Thank you. It was pointed out that I made a little mistake in the announcements. Imagine that. If you were in school, you would love me because I skipped through a bunch of homework and fast-forwarded to the end of the psalm reading program. It's not, as I said, it's not on April the 14th through the 19th. The next one is March 24th through the 30th, Psalms 110 through 118. So keep that in mind. Watch the read those, and you'll, as I said, be wiser and more well-informed. I'm going to do one bit of housekeeping, and I don't think Mark drank out of this, so I'm going to and have a little drink here before I get started. I got a question, and you'll have to think about this a little bit. How well do we know those that we know? How well do we know those that we know? Now, this is not asked to cast suspicion on anybody and everybody around you or all of those you know. It's not for that purpose at all. It's not to question them or to question the people we know. But it's just a thought. How well do we know those that we know? Some cases better because we're closer to people, in some cases not so well. And every now and then somebody surprises us positively or negatively with things. We've all heard the stories. I was watching here recently an old show from way back, flipping through the channels, and I paused a couple of seconds to watch a little bit. And they had this beach bum out on the beach, and he was homeless, or so they thought. Well, it turns out he owned a multi-million dollar corporation, and he was wealthier than anybody else that was around in that area. And those things happen sometimes. We had, in our neighborhood, we had two old ladies that lived in a house just down the road from us. And we called them the little house on the prairie ladies because they wore little bonnets like that, and they wore that style of clothing. And we didn't know them, but they, you know, we assumed they were nice ladies, and I'm sure they were. But everybody sort of, you know, because they were older and probably couldn't do as much to keep up their property as they might have at one time, they were... it looked a little bit ragged around there and so forth. And so everybody sort of assumed that they were probably rather poor. In fact, I think one day somebody came to the house because they hadn't seen them outside for a few days, and they had actually been, somebody had broken in, tied them up, and robbed them. And they were in the house, I think, for something like a couple days, at least two days, tied up and couldn't really do anything. But they survived that all right. But when they died, they willed their property and what they had to the local church in our little town. And it turns out they were fairly well-to-do. And, of course, the property was worth quite a bit of money as well. But they were fairly well-to-do. And that kind of thing happens occasionally. Now and then we hear about those types of things. But the story I want to tell you is about a man that I met some time ago. I just recently talked to him again, but it was a business associate, and I had gone to Indiana. He lives in somewhere in the middle of Indiana. Had gone to Indiana to see him, and he said when we were working in a store, it was lunchtime, he said, "Hey, I'll come on and I'll take you next door for lunch." So we went over there. And we, you know, got talking. We got to talking more about personal things rather than the store things then, because we were at lunch and we trying to get to know each other a little bit. And he asked about me and my upbringing and so forth. And then I asked about him and his life. He said, "Well, I've had a good life. It was, it was a good life. I had a nice family as a child, and, you know, we kept growing up with a couple of sisters and brothers and so forth, and we had a happy family and a happy life. And But they were in a church, not our type of church or our tradition of church, that was sort of, I guess they could probably be called sort of a cultish church. And if you left that church, you didn't exist. You were not, you weren't talked to, you couldn't talk to them. It was, you were dead. You did not exist. And this is it's not the kind of church I grew up in either, but it's a fairly large church. And you couldn't have any association. Like I say, you did not exist if you had left that church. Well, he stayed in this church for quite some time. And when we talked, he's about my age. And he left when he was about 32. Now I know you're thinking, well, it must have been recent then. Nonetheless, he left when he was about 32. And he said when he left, his sister had years ago also left. So they went out to dinner. And they got to talking, and the girl said, his sister said to him, she said, they conversing and how are you doing, what's going on in your life, that kind of thing. But the girl said, you know, Tom, Mom and Dad are not your parents. Mom is your mom, but your dad is not your dad. He thought she was kidding. He thought she was telling him a story. But no, she insisted that is the case. Your dad, that you've thought all these 32 years was your dad, is not your dad. Your dad is somebody else. And he got as much information from her after he got over the shock, got as much information from her as he possibly could, because he wanted to find, as probably we all would, he wanted to find his dad, wanted to find out who he really was, because that would be a big shock. Apparently, his mom had had him just before she got married to the person he knew as dad, and nobody had ever told him. Nobody had ever disclosed this to him. But then when his sister, when he finally was able to speak to her again, she told him. Well, he took what steps were necessary. And this, of course, took some effort because it was before the internet. And I don't know, for you younger folks, there hasn't always been an internet. In fact, there hasn't even always been interstates. And some of us older folks can remember when there weren't interstates going everywhere. But at any rate, it took a lot of effort. He went to the courthouse and he went to the police department because he happened to know an insider at the police department who did some things that probably were not necessarily kosher, I guess you would say. They weren't exactly the kind of things that they were supposed to do, but they did. And he finally tracked down his father, and his father lived in Texas. Somebody told him, the guy at the police department told him, if you call him, the first thing you want to do is have him write down your phone number, because he'll probably hang up on you. But if he writes down the phone number, once he gets over the shock, once he gets past whatever feelings he has when you call him, he will probably call you back. So that's exactly what he did. And his dad did call him back, and they developed a good relationship. And now he is helping other people connect with their past and connect with those people they did not know or hadn't been able to, you know, maybe adopted children and so forth. And he, because of his own experience, he was very helpful in that. Now, the reason I bring all this up is, how well do we know those we know? How well do we know God? What about God? And that's the title of my message, is What About God? How well do we know Him? We can know some things about God, but we probably can't know everything about God. It's been said that in describing God, because we are so limited and we are physical human beings, God is spiritual and so much, or spirit, and so much higher than we, that all we can do in describing God is diminish God because of our vocabulary, because we are not able to transcend the physical and know that much about God. So what we talk about when we talk about God is limited. In fact, Job sort of alluded to this. If you'd learn, turn back to the book of Job in 26th chapter, and I'll tell you a few things while you're getting there. We know the story of Job, how he fell into a terrible situation after God had allowed Satan to have his way with him, so to speak. And here he was in a terrible situation. And he had his three friends who came. What were they? Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, I think, came to comfort him. Well, there was a fourth one also then, Elihu. But they came to comfort him. And if you ever want to go comfort somebody, you should read the book of Job. And what you see there, don't do that, because they weren't very good comforters. They were not very good at it at all. In fact, they had sort of the opposite effect, make him feel worse rather than feel better. But anyway, after one of these discussions with Bildad the Shuhite, Job answered him, and he started describing God and his power in verse 5. He said, "The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them, even those in the grave are naked before God. Destruction has no covering. God can see right down and see through it. He stretches out north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up water in his thick clouds. Yet the clouds are not broken." You know, we see clouds when we're flying, for example, at 25,000 feet or however high up we go in a jet plane. We look down. Those clouds look out there just like little bundles of maybe wool off of a sheep's back. They look like a pillow, but they get filled up with water, and it doesn't destroy them, doesn't break them. They don't come tumbling down to the earth. So it says the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon. Now, Job is maybe thought to be the oldest book in the Bible, and Job already knew that the horizon was circular. He already knew that the earth was round. And he says, he drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. When we go out on a clear night where there's not many lights around, he sure did adorn the heavens. You can see the moon and all the stars up there, and we can see what's up there as far as the eye can see. And then when we get telescopes, we can see even further, and the more powerful telescopes we had, the further out we can see, and the more we can see that it just keeps on going on. I don't believe we've found anything yet that can get anywhere near to seeing what's all out there. His hands pierced the fleeing serpent. But verse 14, he said all of these things, these magnificent things that God can do, describing God, how he is, what he can do, and all this. But in verse 14 he says, "But indeed, these are the mere edges." It's just the thin layering of what God really is, and how small a whisper we hear of him. It's just a tiny, tiny, very small little thing that we can actually see about God and understand about God. It's just that very edge, or the very tip of the iceberg, as we have been wont to say. Deuteronomy 29:29, and you don't need to turn there because it's just a little short clip here, says, "The secret things belong to our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us." So there are things we can know about God, and they're revealed to us, And we can know those things, but the secret things belong to God, because we're just not able to understand and know those things. Jeremiah, and this is what we want to key on for today's discussion, Jeremiah 9, something that's said in Jeremiah 9. In Jeremiah 9, this is straight from God. It says that God says this. It's not left to us to imagine, or not left to us to wonder about. It's not left to us to just think, well, maybe we can't know very much about God. Maybe that's just speculation from Jeremiah, who is the, as we've heard before, they call him the weeping prophet, because he was from Jerusalem and he knew and talked about constantly that Jerusalem is going to fall. And it's a little bit like we are, because when I hear that America is going to fall and America is going downhill, and I was discussing this before services, it's a sad, sad thing when we see that. And in Jeremiah's case, this was the seat of God Almighty, because at the temple is where God's dwelling on earth was. It's where God dwelt with men, so to speak, in the temple on the Ark of the Covenant. And Jeremiah was very sad about this, but he said in verse 23, Jeremiah 9, he said, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." And we always have those people who think they're smarter than everybody else and want to glory in their wisdom. "Let not the mighty man glory in his might." And there's a lot of people like to boast about or glory in how mighty they are, what they have, and so on and so forth. "Let not the rich man glory in his riches." And that gets thrown up too, if for a lot of wealthy people, they sure like to show it. But I guess that's the end of their glory, is their riches. "Let him who glories," though, he says in verse 24, "glory in this, that he understands and knows me." So there are things revealed that we can know about God. There are things that we are able to know about God. "Let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord," exercising, and he names three things that we can know about God: loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Those three things we can know, for in these I delight, says the Lord. And he says we can understand these things and we can know these things. Maybe not to their full extent, but we can still know them to a large extent. Now, none of these can we actually really even cover in the time that I have today. But we're going to take some highlights from the first one, God's loving kindness. And that's what we're going to consider today, God's loving kindness. God's loving kindness, it says in a lot of places, endures forever. A lot of words from one language to another are a little difficult to translate. Take the word perfect, for example. It says in one place in Matthew, it says, "Be perfect as God is perfect." Well, you know, there are a lot of facets of that. Part of it means finished or complete, the end, mature. And there are a lot of other, fully grown, there are a lot of other little bit of aspects of perfect that we can know. Loving kindness is a little bit like that. Now, there are only a few people in here that can understand what I'm going to say, but I know a little bit how this goes, and you do too. If you know another language or any bit of another language, maybe you took Latin in school, or maybe you decided to take Italian or any other language, or maybe you were raised in, you know, as a child where your parents spoke another language and you found a few things. But I There's a saying that I do. It's called, when people ask me how I'm doing, I'll say, I am doing better than I deserve. And it took me a long time to try and figure out how to say that in Pennsylvania Dutch to my Pennsylvania Dutch friends, because there's not a clear translation of one word to the other. And so I finally figured out that it is, how are you doing, Bessel sich verdient hab, which means better than I earned. It doesn't exactly say better than I deserve, but it's close. It sort of conveys the feeling. And like I say, there are some people in here that can understand that, so I don't feel like I'm speaking, you know, in tongues where there's no interpreter. But anyway, those are some of the issues that you have when you're trying to translate words. So what I did, I brought the article and looked it up in Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. And I'll just read a little bit from the article. It's actually a lengthy article. And it brings out some of the difficulties that we have in translating from language to language. And the word loving kindness, it's a complex hyphenated word, loving kindness. It comes from a small word, chesed, or it's sort of like a chesed, I guess. And I'll give you the Strong's Concordance number. If you want to write it down, you can, to look it up. And that number is 2617, and it shows up all through the Old Testament. And you can look it up and sort of track it through the Old Testament and see the different places where it's used and how it's used in those places. But it says, here are some definitions. Loving kindness, that word, has said, steadfast love, and here's a word that we hear a lot, grace, also is translated. That word's also translated grace. Or mercy. It's translated mercy quite a bit. Faithfulness, goodness, devotion, and it really has nuances of meaning beyond even those words that we listed here. This word is used 240 times in the Old Testament and is especially frequent in the Psalter or the Psalms. Here's what I found interesting. The term is one of the most important in the vocabulary of Old Testament theology and ethics. It's one of the most important terms in Old Testament theology and ethics. Goes on to say that Septuagint, now the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew in the Old Testament, so the Greek-speaking Jews would have their own Bible. And the Greek, it says that the Septuagint nearly always renders hesed with ileos, which we read in the New Testament quite a bit, and it is translated mostly mercy. And that usage is reflected in the New Testament. Modern translations, in contrast, generally prefer renditions close to the word grace. King James usually has mercy, although loving kindness, favor, and other translations also occur. The RSV, the Revised Standard Version, generally prefers steadfast love, while the NIV often simply renders it as love. So those are all, and I'm giving you a little background of the word because we're going to look at an example or two of how God manifested his loving kindness to people in the Old Testament. So, and we need a little bit of a background for it. It says, in general, one may identify three basic meanings of the word which always interact: strength, steadfastness, and love. Any understanding of the word that fails to suggest all three inevitably loses some of its richness. Love by itself, and we know this because we can attest to this, love by itself easily becomes sentimentalized or universalized apart from the covenant. Yet strength or steadfastness suggests only the fulfillment of a legal or other obligation. So love, while it's part of it, if we just called it love, it wouldn't convey the full meaning. If we just used steadfastness and some of the, couple of the other, it also wouldn't. It would just seemingly incorporate the physical. The word refers primarily to mutual and reciprocal rights and obligations between parties of a relationship, especially the eternal in Israel. But hesed is not only a matter of obligation, and this is pretty important. It's not only a matter of obligation, it is also a matter of generosity. It is not only a matter of loyalty, but also of mercy. The weaker party seeks the protection and blessing of the patron and protector, but he may not lay absolute claim to it. We cannot just say that, well, we can keep on sinning and God's loving kindness will continue to extend to us. We can't take that approach. And that's brought out here in this particular definition. The stronger party remains committed to his promise, but retains his freedom, especially with regard to the manner in which he will implement those promises. God is not obligated to do that for us when we sin and so forth, but his loving kindness does apply to us in most cases. Hesed implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of law. And here is something that we can relate to. Marital love is often related to this word, to Hesed. There's just a couple of more little paragraphs here. Behind all these uses with man as subject, however, stand the repeated references to God's loving kindness, or Hesed, in all that it means. It is one of his most central characteristics. It is one of God's most central characteristic, God's loving kindness. The word most commonly associated with Hesed is fidelity and reliability. It uses another Greek word here, E-M-E-T. Doesn't give the number for it, but that's the most often associated word with Hesed. And then this last chapter here. The association of Hesed with covenant. While I do this, you can turn over to Isaiah 54. We're going to read 8 and 10. It's just back one book. It says, the association of Hesed with covenant, that's Isaiah 54, with covenant keeps it from being misunderstood as mere providence or love for all creatures. It applies primarily to God's particular love for his chosen and covenanted people. Covenant also stresses the reciprocity of the relationship, but since God's Hesed is ultimately beyond the covenant, it will not ultimately be abandoned even when the human partner is unfaithful and must be disciplined. Even in discipline, there is an end to it. There is God's loving kindness at the end of it still will be there. He said, whom he loves, he chastises. And that's what it says here. Now in 54, verse 8, Isaiah is saying, and it bears on this, with a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, just for a little bit of time, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, our Redeemer. Now, what do we think of when we think Redeemer? Well, one of the things we think, there are two times a year that we think about this. Passover is one, and Atonement is the other time when we think about Redeemer. Verse 10, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. That is a sort of the legal or the dictionary definition of what loving kindness is and what it encompasses. And I know that was a lot, but you could look it up on in Strong's and in Vine's expository dictionary if you'd like. But we're going to look at an illustration here of God's loving kindness and see if it helps us to understand it just a little bit better. And as I already mentioned, it's easier to understand it if we have a context for it a little bit. And as many things are, and that's why God could have just listed his Ten Commandments and a few other things that he wanted us to do and closed the book and says, there, do that. But he gave us a whole big book of instructions with all kinds of situations and all kinds of applications and all kinds of incidents where this is all played out so that we can understand it better. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, as it says in the opening of our bulletin, in what our pastor Randy Stiver wrote, it mentions 1 Corinthians 10 as saying, all these things happened for our example, for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come, so that we have an example and so that we can say it. People sometimes ask, well, why didn't God give his Ten Commandments in Genesis? Well, he gave his Ten Commandments, he gave his law, he gave his instructions in a context so we can understand them a little better, so it's easier for us to understand them. But we're going to sort of wish I could, but I don't guess we're going to be able to at this point. Maybe down in the future, maybe we will be able to. We're going to talk to a man that was from the territory of Zebulun. Just to set that up, turn to Joshua 19. It's the first five books. It's the sixth book in the Bible. Joshua 19, and in verse 13. If I can get myself over there. Joshua 19, whoops, I was there and missed it. Joshua 19. They were doing the lots for, casting lots. Excuse me here for just a minute. They were casting lots and distributing the land for the 12 tribes of Israel. And each tribe got more or less depending on their size of the tribe and so on, and they cast lots for them. And the third lot came out in verse 10, came out for Zebulun. And in this particular area was a town or an area called Gath-Hepher. That's in verse 13. I probably shouldn't have made you turn there because that's all we're going to read there. I just wanted to set up that where this is coming from. The main thing, the first, though, that we read about this particular prophet is in 2 Kings 14 and in verse 25. Some people put little markers in their Bibles so they can get there faster, but I always figured I will go too fast anyway, so I'll be finding it with you so I don't get there ahead of you. So that's why I don't do that, but sometimes I'm slow getting there. So that's just the way it is. 2 Kings 14, and the first mention of this particular prophet is in 2, and this is a genuine, bona fide, card-carrying prophet. He's legitimate. 2 Kings 14 and in we'll just notice here in verse 23, Jeroboam the son of Joash was the king of Israel. And when we're reading the Bible, we probably most of the time skip through long lists of genealogies, but there is value to genealogies, and here's one of them. Because it says there was another. When we think of Jeroboam, when we're talking about Israel and Samaria, we think of the first king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Well, this was a different Jeroboam, and it mentions that in 24. It mentions the first king, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. But 25 is a verse that we want to see. Jeroboam restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant, and it's a familiar prophet, Jonah, but oftentimes we don't really think of Jonah beyond the book of Jonah. But he was a prophet that had other duties before he ever got to the book of Jonah and that account there. And here again, so that we know that we're talking about the same person, he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. So we know that it's the same person, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. And again, that was in the territory of Zebulun. Now, we know about the story of Jonah to a large extent, but we're still going to go back to the book of Jonah, and you may want to turn back there now. Before we go there, we're actually going to mention Matthew, the 12th chapter, and in verse 39 and 40, you don't necessarily turn there. We know the account. We know what it says there. So when Christ actually validated Jonah as a prophet also, when he said Pharisees and his antagonists were asking him for a sign as to what, you know, his sign was of his, because they apparently had an idea that he was going to die, or that he said he was going to die. But anyway, he said, well, what's the sign? He said, I'm not giving you any sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. That was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And similarly, he's going to be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, in the heart of the earth. So he was a legitimate prophet. And then, before we get there, let's go back to Isaiah 10, before we get to Jonah. And the reason for it, Jonah came to his job with some prejudice. And I guess we have the same types of prejudices, probably. We read history, and we read prophecy, and there are certain nations that are mentioned that just rub us the wrong way, because we know the future. We know that they're going to be our antagonists in the future, and we know from that that it's not going to be pleasant, that there's going to be anguish, that there's going to be irritation, that there's going to be suffering, there's going to be death. And we probably would approach it the very same way. In Isaiah chapter 10 and in verse 5, and we'll read verse 5 and 6, it says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath, which were God's people. Jonah knew that. Jonah was a prophet. Jonah wasn't unaware. The Assyrians had already been harassing them for many years. He was not unaware that they, of what was coming, and that Assyria was going to be the tip of the spear to administer that wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Jonah knew this. He was not very happy about it, I'm sure. And neither would you and I be, but nonetheless, Jonah was given a job to do. So let's turn to Jonah. Now it's Daniel, let's see, what is it? Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and then Jonah. And the reason I mentioned that is because the minor prophets are hard to remember in order. Now maybe you at some point took the time, and I probably should have and maybe didn't, take the time to learn the order of them, and it'd be easier to find. But at any rate, the book of Jonah is stuck there right after. It's between Obadiah and Micah. And I mention Micah because, remember where it is, because we are going back to Micah at some point here. But in Jonah, we know this story, but we'll read it again a little bit. We're going to get a little bit different viewpoint of it for this particular message. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. So we know we're talking about a bona fide, real prophet in Israel. saying, arise and go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was probably the capital of Assyria at that time. And so Jonah could not possibly have had very good feelings, warm and fuzzies, about Nineveh, because he knew what was coming at some point. And it had already, they had already provoked him on some occasions, even up to this point. So Jonah was not excited about going there. Rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. And why would God do this? He said, for their wickedness has come up before me. So they were a very wicked country. But Jonah, what did he do? Jump up and down with joy and say, yep, let's go and bring fire down from heaven and destroy Nineveh. No, that's not what he said. He said, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah thought that somehow he could outrun God, that he could run away from God, that he could hide God. He'd be too far off. God would let him go. Gath-Hepher in the land of Zebulun was here where Jonah lived. Nineveh was up here. Joppa was down here on the Mediterranean coast. Tarshish was all the way through the Mediterranean on the other side through the Tyrrhenian Sea all the way into Spain. And it was a long way off. And that's where Jonah was going to go and try to get away from God and to hide. Well, we know where he got hidden, in the belly of the fish. But nonetheless, you can't hide from God. Just because we close our eyes and can't see a thing doesn't mean that God still can't see us, because he can. And that's sort of what Jonah was trying to do. He was trying to get away from God so he wouldn't have to take on this unsavory job that he thought he had been given to do. We know the story, so we won't belabor that part of it, but we'll skip on over to chapter 3 in the first chapter, or in the first verse, rather. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time after he'd been spit out on the land again, and this time probably God had gotten his attention. That you can't hide from me, you can't flee from me, you can't get away from me, so you might as well do the job that you were given to do. But I would bet, because I know that I have done this, that we all at times flee from some of the things we do not want to do that maybe God wants us to do. I'm sure we do, because none of us likes to do things that we don't like to do. We don't like to go sort of against the grain. Who knows what Jonah thought? He might have thought that they would attack him when he got there, because he was an Israelite. But I know that happens. It happens to me, and so I know it probably happens to others as well, that we flee and try to hide ourselves from God from doing those things that we should do or God wants us to do. Skipping down to verse 10 of chapter 3. Well, first of all, Jonah went into the city of Nineveh and he said, yay, for 40 more days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. As he went through the city, and it was, I think, a 3 days journey across the city of Jonah. It was a pretty good sized town. It wasn't just a little town by those standards, that's for sure. I don't know how big towns were in those days, but this one had quite a few people. He did this for the duration all the way through, and then they heard. And guess what? Surprise, surprise, they repented. It said, verse 10, God saw their works. They repented from the king to the cattle. Everyone, sackcloth and ashes and fasting, all the way through. God saw their works, verse 10, that they turned from their evil ways. So they must have known that they were doing evil. They must have had an idea that what we're doing is not what we're supposed to be doing, because they changed and turned. It says in verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Boy, if that would only happen to our country, what a great thing that could happen if people did that. Turn from the violence and the evil ways that we are doing, those things that we're doing that are wrong. But anyway, God saw in verse 10 their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now here's a city that is, it's not an Israelite city, it's a Gentile nation, a heathen nation, if you will, and they listened to God. Instead of happening what Jonah thought might happen, that they would laugh in his face or whatever he thought could happen to him, instead of that, they turned around, they made proclamations of fasting, sackcloth and ashes, and they repented of the evil that they were doing. And God relented from what he had said he was going to do this. But, and maybe this would happen to me, Jonah was displeased exceedingly in chapter 4, verse 1, and he became angry because God did not do what Jonah had hoped that he would do and bring fire and brimstone raining down from heaven and destroying all those people. God does not want to destroy people. God wants the people to live the right way so he doesn't have to chastise them. So Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was in my own country? Therefore, that's why I fled to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in chesed, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." God does not want to do harm to people. He chastises people, including me, including you, to get our attention to do the right thing. That's how it works. God does not want to do that, but sometimes that's what has to happen. But Jonah said, "Well, I knew that you were that way, that you were a God of loving kindness. I knew that you were a God that would, if they showed any remorse, that you would turn around and you would not do what you told me to tell them you were going to do." And perhaps because Jonah was prejudiced against them, and, you know, maybe rightfully so, Jonah was displeased and angry because of that. So, "Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I think I'm just going to eat worms and die." That's sort of what Jonah said. He just would rather have died than to go on living, if this is the way you're going to treat him. The Lord says, "Is it right for you to be angry? Are you right to be displeased? Are you right to be exceedingly angry? Is that what you should be doing? Or should you be happy that they turned and I was able to forgive them and relent?" Jonah went out of the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, and he sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Now, it was hot in that area, as we'll see in a moment. Very hot. "The Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head." We can make a tent, or we can make a shelter, and basically what a shelter will do, it will trap the heat in around us, and there won't be any air. But a plant, a big plant with leaves and so forth, will actually cool the surrounding temperature because it draws water and moisture from the soil, goes up, and it transpires out of the leaves. And when that cooling mist goes out of the leaves, it causes the wind, it causes air movement, and not only is the vapor cooler, but so is the air that it's churning. And this is what God did for Jonah. And Jonah was, it was shade, and he made it for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for this plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm and it so damaged the plant that it withered, it died. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. I think they call it in those areas, those hot east winds are called siroccos. And he prepared one of those for him. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and again he wished death for himself, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." God said to Jonah, again, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? I had, loving kindness, mercy on you, and I made this plant to shade you, to cool you, and to keep you comfortable. I took the plant away, and what happened? Well, you got very hot, and you wished to die. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death," Jonah said. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant." He's making a point here about the loving kindness that he gave him. "You've had pity on the plant for which you did not labor, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not have pity on this huge city, the great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who can't even know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, and all the cattle that he had?" Now, the story ends there. I sort of wish we would have found out what happened to Jonah, where he went from here, what he did, how he responded to all this, but we don't have any more. The only other reference, basically, to Jonah is when Christ talks about him in the New Testament, when he said about the 3 days and the three nights. That's just about the end of it, what we know about Jonah. But maybe in God's kingdom, we can find out more. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, now this is not the only reason, but the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is a pretty reliable source, says the book of Jonah is a revelation of God's character and attitude towards his creation. Towards God's creation. And it does. Now, it's not the only thing that the book of Jonah is good for, or that it's noted for, and so forth and so on. But that's one of the things, God's attitude and his loving kindness towards his creation. The great characters of the Bible all had relationships with God. Abraham, remember the matter of Lot, we won't go there, Genesis, I'll just refer you to there if you ever want to look it up, Genesis 18 approximately, and surrounding verse and chapter. But in the matter of Lot, two angels came down along with God, talked to Abraham. Abraham had a face-to-face relationship with God, probably the one we know as the Word, or as Jesus Christ, who was the Word. And God disclosed to him that he was going to do the same thing to Lot as he was going to do to Nineveh, but in Lot's case, Sodom and Gomorrah, as he was going to do to Nineveh, but in the case of Nineveh, he didn't do it. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, he did do it. But Abraham knew that his nephew Lot was in the city, and he did not want that to happen, so he bargained with God from 50 all the way down to, if there are 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you save the city? And he said, yes. Well, we know there weren't. There were only the four people that were saved, and one of those looked back, turned into a pillar of salt as they were leaving, that Lot's wife, as they were leaving. But he was able to talk to God. God didn't smite him. Biblical term there, smite him, I guess. We could say destroy him or whatever. But anyway, God didn't do that. The same thing with Moses. And this is basically found in Exodus, the 32nd chapter. But Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. God wrote with his own finger on tablets of stone the Ten Commandments. Moses came down to the foot of the mountain. He saw what is the the nation of Israel, his fellow tribesmen, were doing. They had built a golden calf. They were doing things that should not have been done by any means. But they did. God saw that. Moses saw that. It angered him to the point where he took the the two tablets of stone and smashed them on the ground and broke them into pieces. Now, we would think that perhaps God might destroy him for something like that. But Moses had a relationship with God, and God's loving kindness prevailed. He did not destroy him. He told him what to do, and he ended up getting two more tablets of stone for him to write on. Same thing with Elijah, and that's in 1 Kings 17. But Elijah had the same tactic as Jonah did. I wish I were dead. Here I am all alone by myself, and they're trying to kill me. God says, no, I have reserved 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. And I'm guessing that's the same way in our case. There may be more of us than we realize. We're a small gathering here. We used to be a lot larger. We're not anymore. But we can get discouraged by seeing small groups of people instead of the larger groups and so forth. We see the mega churches with 3,000-4,000 people every Sunday to come in. But here we are, less than 100. And we probably feel a little bit like Elijah did. But God there, even though he wished himself dead, God still, his loving kindness still prevailed. And he protected Elijah and kept him from destruction. Same as he did Jonah when he said, I wish I was dead. They all disagreed with God, but God didn't destroy him. They had a relationship, as hopefully we do. And hopefully God would take the same thing with us. In fact, he does take the same tactics with us. His loving kindness and his mercy extends to us all down through the ages. God is a God of loving kindness. Ezra, we'll go to the book of Ezra here, if you would. And while we're going there, I'll just tell you a little bit about it. Ezra was a priest that came back from the Babylonian captivity, and he helped rebuild the temple. The spearhead some of that, and we're going to Ezra 9, by the way. And when he got back there, he saw that God's people had just done almost all the things that they were not supposed to do. They had intermarried with the nations around them. They had done, which they were told explicitly not to do, because those people are what they will do. Don't let your daughters marry their sons. Don't let their sons marry your daughters. Because what will happen, just like in the case of Solomon, they will turn your heads, turn you to idol worship. They will turn you away from the true God. It's exactly what happened. And he was very disappointed. So he did a fairly lengthy prayer, Ezra did. And we're just going to look at verse 13 of Ezra 9. And Ezra says, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt. And I like this. He didn't say their great guilt, just like Daniel when he was talking about all the sins that they did. He included himself. After all that has come upon us for all our evil deeds and for our great guilt, you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. In other words, I am better than I deserve. I did not get what I should have. God's loving kindness is still extending to us. God's loving kindness still covers me. God's people could have that as a mantra. We won't go there for lack of time, but Psalm 136, every verse ends with, for his mercy, which is that same word, has said, loving kindness, his mercy endures forever, all the way to the end. His mercy endures. It's so said in 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Jeremiah, and all throughout the Old Testament. That was one of the things that kept being repeated. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures to all time. His mercy is forever. Ever. And it still is. We already went to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, this morning this afternoon in the sermonette, and it mentioned there that all those people of faith died without having received the promise, because God has more. He has us that He still wants to get in under those same guidelines, into His kingdom, and build us into His family as well. God's loving kindness has touched us in many, many ways. But I do want to go to two more scriptures. One is in Luke, the first chapter. Luke chapter 1. We're going to read about John the Baptist's dad, his father, and that is Zacharias. His name was Zacharias. Some people pronounce it Zacharias or whatever, but at least it was John the Baptist's father. He says in verse 68, he had a prayer. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. We're coming up to the Passover. God's loving kindness is shown in the Passover. It's as central to the Passover as anything could be. God's loving kindness. As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before Him all the days of our life. And He gets specific, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. Now, this was John the Baptist. For you will go, he's talking about his son, John, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins. God's loving kindness. Through the tender mercy, it's that word that the Septuagint translated from the Old Testament has said that they translated Ilios, mercy of our God. Compassion means compassionate, loving kindness, and so on, with which the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide their feet into the way of peace. Passover is God's loving kindness in action. It's God giving us, covering over for us, so that we do not have to pay that penalty. He paid the penalty for us. We even have a hymn number 51, that we sing usually at the end of most Passover services, In Thy Loving Kindness, Lord. And that's what it means. We can't know everything about God. We can know those things that are revealed about God. But we can't know everything, because He is so far above what we are. But we can know what we need to know. Like Jonah, we can see God's loving kindness in action. When he didn't destroy the city of Nineveh like Jonah expected, it was God's loving kindness in action. When he raised that plant over Jonah's head to cool him, it was God's loving kindness in action. We are truly doing better than we deserve. And for the last scripture, let's go back now to Micah, the book of Micah, the one right after Jonah in the Old Testament. And we're going to go to chapter 7 of Micah. Micah was talking, if you went and looked at the first verse, which we won't, it says that he's talking to Samaria and Jerusalem, which are symbolic of the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah, Benjamin, Levi, and so on. But he's talking to those people, and by extension, He's talking to the Israelite of God today, to us. Verse 17, verse 18. He says, "Who is like a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" Did you catch that? Passing over. That's what the Passover is. It's passing over us and redeeming us. It's covering our sins, passing over. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in loving kindness. He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, our sins are hidden from us. Knowing this about his loving kindness and about his mercy, about his steadfastness, that it endures forever, will allow us to give us the confidence and the assurance that we will make it into the kingdom of God. Have a great Sabbath.